Good morning. I do hope everyone is well this morning. I've been working up in Timaru this last week and been working with a new guy that had just started from Washington's. That's the company I work for. He is an outgoing individual who needed to change career, having worked as a support worker in the North Island for a few years, and he really got burnt out doing that job. He is hoping to become one of the drilling crew on one of the rigs, and you could say that Jamie is pursuing another path in life totally different from the one he had planned. We have some interesting talks around the smoko table, I can say. During the evenings in my home away from home called the Ritz, I call it the Ritz because it's just a chalet with a bed and all that, but it's quite good. Good bed and a good heater and a good shower. But during the evenings in my home away from home, I finished a book I had been reading recently over the last few weeks called An Unexpected Life by Graham Ashby. It is a compelling story and it's a must read. But I won't read any of the book, but I just want to read one of the forewords put forward by one of the people that knows Graham really well. And it just summed up what I've been reading through in Isaiah 6 over the last few weeks, putting this together. And this is the foreword someone put in the book. Who can take a rebellious youth growing up in a dysfunctional family, devoid of a father figure, faced with devastating cancer as a teenager, and transform him into a minister of the gospel? God can. God can do that. God had a purpose in bringing Graham through the first dark years of his life to bring the light of the gospel to so many. An encounter with youth leaders who modeled forgiveness led him to understand the forgiveness of God. Graham's open and honest recounting of events and his reflections on his life and ministry are testimony to the grace of God, from the mountaintops of the great joy in preaching to the valleys of despair through illness. God's faithfulness shines through each chapter in the stirring account of God's hand on a man willing to be all out for the gospel. This is a story we need to read, and I encourage you to get hold of this book. It is a very good read. The book also filled all the hours that Lindsay alluded to the other week, and we had a picture of Lindsay on the board. I won't do that to Lindsay this week, but no, it was good. And the 5 hours, rebellion, retribution, redemption, restoration, revelation. We'll be shortly getting into Isaiah chapter 6, but a few questions we have to ask ourselves as we progress through our Christian walk. And the question I want to ask this morning, is everybody called or only a few? Let that sink in. Sometimes we think that there is the elite breed of Christians whom God has sought of, put his finger on, and called to serve him. And one of the verses that is often quoted is Matthew 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. So we ask the question, what does that actually mean? Does that mean, right, I'm called to be a Christian, but I'm maybe not one of the chosen few that God is going to send to do his bidding in some kind of service in his kingdom? That's not what it means at all. I would encourage you, we're not going to look at this morning, and maybe in a few weeks' time I might look at it, but I would encourage you to always look at the context of verses, particularly verses that are commonly quoted because they are often misquoted. That verse in particular comes in the very end of a parable that Jesus taught. The context of that parable was about a guy who turned up to a wedding celebration without the correct garment. and he was cast out. The verse actually reads in the NIV, many are invited, but few are chosen. So the idea is that everybody was invited to come to the wedding feast, but it was only those who had the right garment that got in, the chosen, if you like. So be careful about these concepts that may have entered into your mind. Even though the Ecclesiastes system, if you like, the church, the institutional church, where we've got this concept that you've got to be clergy, that you've got the clergy and the laity. Now, I'm not popping any question here or at any denomination or anybody's concept of how to do church. I'm just stating a fact. Often that can breed within us the conception that those are the ones God has called. We supply their need because of that. But I'm just one of the laity, you may be saying. I'm one of the folk filling the pews. I will certainly pay my way, but that's the distinction, a demarcation line. Well, that is false, as far as the Bible is concerned. I'm not saying there aren't people who have particular roles. There are, but the Bible teaches that we are all called, every single one of us. We are all called to preach the gospel. We're all called to spread the good news, to gossip the gospel in our daily life. Now, having said that, we may be led as individuals to do that differently. Someone may be called to do that at a workshop, like I'm in, or someone on the factory floor, or with their work colleagues in any situation you're in. Maybe it's neighbors. It could be colleagues in the office. But others might be set apart to minister full time in the Word of God and prayer, and have their needs supplied by the church. But nevertheless, there is no difference. It's a bit like the distinction between secular and sacred that we often make. You know, there is no distinction if you're a child of God, we're to do everything, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. In the same regard, there are no called Christians, not called Christians. We are all called. And so therefore, I don't want any of you to tune out right now, okay, from what I'm going to say this morning. This message is for everybody. So if you don't consider yourself someone called to a speaking ministry, to be an evangelist, to maybe go to the mission field, this is relevant to you and your life. So now we're turning to Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm reading from the New King James. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And we're reading through just to the beginning of verse 9. Okay, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you that there is a prophet Isaiah. We thank you that these men of God spoke and wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. We thank you for your inspiration. We thank you that you are still the God who is and is not silent. We pray that this morning you will speak into the depths of our being. I pray that you will come mightily and that you will use it to bring your call upon our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've already established that it is not that we are not called. There are not any of us not called. I suppose the real issue is whether or not we are hearing it. Yes? What we have read this morning from Isaiah chapter 6 is the call from heaven. I want to say right away, you don't have to be on a spiritual high in order for God to call you. That comes very clearly to me in Isaiah chapter 6. Now you may say initially, well, hold on a wee minute, Ed. I mean, was that not a high in Isaiah's ministry? I mean, the vision is known right throughout the church as one of the great events in the Bible where God appears to someone. And here we see his glory filling the whole temple, it would appear. Would this not have been a pinnacle experience for the prophet? Well, of course it was. He records, I saw the Lord, but I want you to note that it began with a low, a real low. And this is often, I have to say, when the call of God comes. Not the high points, mountaintop experiences, but rather deep in the valley, the low experiences that we all face. It says right at the very beginning of verse 1, and this is a low here, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. His other name was Azariah. Uzziah was called Azariah. Now, sometimes we read of him with that name in the scripture in 2 Chronicles 26. Now, if you read 2 Chronicles 26, it goes through a lot of the history, and I'll just talk a little bit about that. Uzziah the king had a long, distinguished reign within Judah. He began when he was only 16 years of age, and he reigned for 52 years, and he was a great king. He was known as a good king, a moral man. He was a mighty ruler, also quite an accomplished military commander. He beat the arch enemies of God's people, the Philistines and others. He was an innovator. He was a modernizer. And you can read in the record of his reign how he invented certain technologies that had never been seen before. The Bible says that his fame spread abroad wisely. Everybody knew about King Uzziah, even in other kingdoms. There is this phrase used of him in 2 Chronicles 26. It says that he was helped marvelously. That term is quite similar to a New Testament term talking about the help of the Holy Spirit. God helped this king to get to where he was, but the problem came when he got too big for his boots. And just quickly to summarize 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah took it upon himself to engage in a priestly role, which was forbidden. He actually went into the temple of God and he attempted to burn incense on the holy altar. He was not allowed to do that as a king. You had to be a priest to do that. Now, no king should also be a priest. In fact, that is interesting, the roles of prophet, priest, and king combined in one person who was to be reserved for the Messiah. And that's what Jesus was, prophet, priest and king, and still is. So you might say that Uzziah got a bit of a Messiah complex. He thought he was all that. He thought he was God's man. And to an extent he was. But he overstepped his boundary and his remit. We read here that when he went into the holy place to do an unholy thing, that Azariah, the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. And they confronted Azariah, and told him, it's not lawful for you to do this. Now, being a king, he got angry because he was a king. You can imagine, but when he got angry, it says the leprosy broke out on his forehead. Now, that's interesting because the forehead is where the high priest wore the mitre or the crown. And written across the forehead of the high priest is holiness to the Lord. But unholiness broke out on Uzziah's forehead. He then turned from anger to fear. And it says that he ran out of the temple and he lived the rest of his days as a leper until he died alone in a solitary home. Now this was the great king, marvelously helped of the Lord, but he had a mighty fall because of pride. And then he dies because of his sin. So this is the backdrop to this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now it appears that not only did the people get their eyes fixed on Uzziah in a healthy way, but also the prophet of God did, Isaiah. Something had to die in Isaiah's life before God could call him. Here we see this principle that something old had to die in order to God to bring forth the new thing. And of course that scripture about God doing a new thing is found in Isaiah chapter 43, and later on, I think next year we'll be into Isaiah 43. So Isaiah was talking out of personal experience that this king had to die before God could come to him in a new way. Because he had got comfortable with the status quo. I wonder, is that where you are this morning? I've really been challenged by this message myself as I prepared it. Have you gotten comfortable in your status quo? Is this something that needs to die in your life in order for God to come to you? God could be killing something right now. And this is a strange time when God can come and call like Isaiah. Your world could be just crashing down around you, but sometimes that's the way God works when we're in a low. Sometimes it's outward circumstances that conspire to sort of set us up for God to come and call us. For Isaiah, it was a time of grief, a time of loss. There was a great uncertainty about his own ministry personally as the prophet to the king and also nationally. He was disorientated. He was in a crisis. And can I say, he wasn't even spiritually match fit. Do you understand what I mean? We might say he was a kind of backslidden to an extent. And yet it was the place that God came to him. When our crutches, like Uzziah, our comforts and our wrong dependencies are removed, that is the moment we really need a God encounter. And he got one of the greatest, didn't he? In fact, if you go to John chapter 12, you don't have to look at that. It's recorded by John of the Lord Jesus in John 12 that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. This was the word of God, the second person of the Trinity, that Isaiah saw. So he had an encounter with Christ. when crutches, comforts, and wrong dependencies are removed, and then God reveals himself, you have a God encounter. Do you know what happened next? Look at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. Our secret sins are revealed. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now this is fascinating. There is so much in this passage, which I'm sure you covered this and was brought out in your study groups. And I know Di spends a long time going through these studies, but she takes so much out of it as well. Isaiah's strength was his weakness. Is that not the case for many of us? What am I talking about? Well, what was he? He was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. So his mouth was part of his profession. Foretelling the word of God. In fact, we know, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but we know that the standard of literacy in the book of Isaiah surpasses any other book in the Old Testament. It's being called the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. And yet, here he is crying with his hands up, guilty as charged. Lord, I've been exposed to your holy, holy holiness. And as I have this God revelation, this encounter with you, I'm undone because I've got unclean lips. Isn't that incredible? What was he meaning that he had unclean lips? Always intrigued me, this one. Did he use bad language? Did he engage in dirty or inappropriate talk or innuendo? Was he prone to lying? Even the little white lies, little white ones we talk about. Maybe it was slander. Maybe he was gossiping about people. It could have been exaggeration. He wouldn't be the first person in the Lord's work to do that. Maybe it was flattery. Or could it possibly that it had something to do with his prophetic gift? How he used and executed his gift was not completely pure, because to do with selfish motives or something like that. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions, but there was something that Isaiah was compromising in that involved his mouth, his speech, his words, and that left him undone before the presence of God. I want to ask you, have you ever been undone before God's holiness? The word undone could be translated ruined or lost or doomed. Don't you love that word, doomed? Eh? When I read or hear the word doomed, I always think of old Fraser in Dad's Army. Fraser would give that faraway look, and he would shout out, "We're all doomed, Captain Mannering. We're doomed." The idea is that Isaiah was expressing from the depths of his being, it's all over for me. That's why verse 5 ends, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's not saying that in an elated way. He's saying that in utter fear and trepidation, because the concept of these days was that if you saw God, you were dead. He not only saw God as a mortal, but he was seeing God, as he believed, as an immoral servant of the Lord in some shape or form, and he felt that he was finished now. He thought he was going to die. And let me just remind you that this is the Old Testament. We hear this nonsense over time and time again about the God of the Old Testament seemingly so different from the God of the New. The God of the New is all grace. The God of the Old is always law. Nothing remotely near the truth is there. And it's preached time and time again in the churches. What happens to him is not that he dies. But look at verse 6. One of the seraphim, those angelic creatures, flies, having in his hand a live coal which is taken from the tongs from the altar. And Isaiah says, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Grace and truth come together. Do you know that? Whenever you're willing to say, like Isaiah, I'm undone because I'm this and that and the other, when you're truthful with God, that's the point at which grace will meet you. It's like 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another and we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps us cleansing from all sin. As he walked into the light, what happened was a heavenly creature brought a blood-saturated, fire-induced coal from off the altar, and God touched his lips. That's incredible. That's Calvary. That's the cross. That's the power of the Spirit in our lives, the blood and the fire. But isn't it interesting? God touched him with the power of the blood and the power of the Spirit in the very area of his weakness, his lips. The very thing the enemy used. And this is the word of the Lord. I believe this is a Rhema word for some of you here this morning. So catch it. The very thing that the enemy used, God will take. He would sanctify and he would use for his glory. So Isaiah was effectively saying, take my lips and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Now all of this that we have looked at was all preparation to hear God's call. The whole lot. It's leading up to verse 8 to get him to that place where he can hear a call from God. Also, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This the Trinity. There, whom shall I send and who will go for us? All of this was getting Isaiah to the place where he could hear the call. Now, obviously, he had heard the call of God on his life at some stage because he was a prophet. But he needed to rehear the call and he needed to be recommissioned. It was preparing him to hear the call, but it also preparing him for the response. He had to see the greatness of God to be humbled in order to repent. In order to get that place of utter brokenness that he could respond in the manner he does in verse 8, the second half. Then I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell this people. I wonder, have you gotten to that place where you can hear the call from heaven? That's a big thing. And I'm not asking for people just to be in a very superficial manner, that often is the case at times in Christian meetings and conferences, to say, here I am, send me. Do not vow to the Lord and then do not repay. It's a very silly thing to do, let alone a dangerous thing to do. I came across an article recently of a band of brave souls from last century who became known as the one-way missionaries. I don't know if you've heard of that. Instead of suitcases, they packed their earthly belongings into coffins. As they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved, everything they knew. They knew they were never to return home. A.W. Milne was one of those missionaries. He set sail for the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the headhunters who lived there had martyred every missionary before him. His coffin was packed. For 35 years he lived among the tribe and he loved them. And they loved him. When he died, tribe members buried him in the middle of the village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. When did we start believing that God wants to send us to safe places to do easy things? Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died to make us dangerous. We need to stand firm. We mentioned that when we looked at Ephesians. Stand firm. Now, many missionaries have gone out into countries around the world, and most folk here in the church recollect the stories and great teaching of Neville Taylor on his journeys in the Chad and some dangerous incidents he got himself into. Now, Steve and Louise, you were at New Zealand Bible School under Neville's teaching? Yeah. But not all of us are called to the mission field. But your mission field could be at your place of work, at your neighbor's, as I said at the beginning. Even in prison, lives can be changed. I'll just end with this story. I would like to introduce you to a person who I worked with and who I have met and who has had his ups and downs in life. His name is Kim Workman. Kim's career started in the police force, from the police to the Ombudsman office, where he investigated complaints from prisoners and psychiatric patients, and later to the State Services Commission. And after a stint at Maori Affairs, he became head of prisons. And during this time at the helm, he advanced prison reform, but his tenure ended abruptly after an incident of severe prisoner ill-treatment, and it led him to suspend 12 prison officers because of that. There were calls for his resignation in Parliament, and Workman was out in the cold on this one. But this is when God moves in. The only support came from an ex-mongrel mob leader, gang leader. Now, this ex-mongrel mob guy, he found Jesus, and he shares the gospel with Kim. Kim said, "We just sat down and talked. This guy had a full moku, is that what you call it? Yep, face paint. He had broken teeth. Cabbage ears, and Kim thought, why is this guy talking to me? The mob leaders and prison bosses aren't supposed to have a relationship. I thought about the story in the Bible, Kim says, Jesus touches the leper, and I thought, he's touching the leper. It was really quite a spiritual moment for me, he said. As he was leaving, he put his hand on the arm and he started to pray. This was this ex-mongrel member. Put his arm on him and prayed for him. That was a profound moment for me, he said. His experience with this ex-mongrel mob gang leader ignited a faith in Workman, who went from being agnostic to converting to Christianity. Now, Kim says, I was reading the gospel for the first time at 52 years of age. I was reading it like a political document. My social justice proclivity took hold. From then on, anything I did, the gospel was implicit in it. Around this time, Workman was spiraling into a severe clinical depression, which he had dueled with over the next few years. He went on to head Prison Fellowship New Zealand, taking it from an evangelical outfit to include a broader focus, including the introduction of restorative justice. He also co-launched the Rethinking Crime and Punishment Project, was involved in establishing Just Speak, a national youth movement advocating positive reform in the criminal justice system. From an encounter with a Christian who shared his faith with Sir Kim Workman, how lives can be changed. Thank you.